we finally find ourselves out of the law. Amen? There should be some happier people in this room. I was like, praise Jesus, the triune God of Israel. No more law. No more law. No more law. We can read on some amazing stories. As we're beginning to read through the book of Joshua, there is just so much there. There's so much that we could glean from it. There's so much we could see in it. I want to first point back out to you that we spoke about this a couple months ago in the series Jesus and All of It, about how Jesus is the true and better Joshua. He's the one that Joshua represents, that a lot of times we read the Bible and try and pretend that we are that character. No, this character, this person really was a representation, a dim light of the true light, a slight representation of the true Messiah that was to come. And so he is the deliverer now that has been raised up in place of Moses, and there's a lot that is happening. There's a lot of stories we could talk about. There's a lot of things that I, as a pastor, could say, let's talk about this or let's talk about that. I want to, for a second, for today, look at Joshua 5, because some things happen there that I think that we don't typically see. And part of what I get excited about when I get to share God's word is to maybe pull something out that we're not used to hearing. It'd be really easy for me to talk about Joshua 1. Be bold, be strong, be courageous. And tell you to be bold, to be strong, to be courageous. And to be all emotional and hype you up about being bold and strong and courageous. And it's true that we should be bold for the Lord. We should be strong because in our weakness, He is strong. And if He is in us, then His strength will shine through us. And to be courageous, and that courage doesn't come from us. It comes from knowing His word. And it would be great to preach about that. It'd almost be obvious. And so that's why I said I wanted to go to Joshua in the fifth chapter. I want to talk about the significance of this place called Gilgal, which is a place where they find themselves, where they cross the Jordan River. Okay, there's an interesting concept. I think a lot of Bible scholars believe that the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan River there's a correlation between that and baptism. Is what we would say is how we would teach it. Why? Because if you think about it, the people pass from one side to another. They're passing from death unto life. They're passing on ground that there's a supreme miracle. The fact that they could cross through on dry ground, that the waters are piled up and held back. This is an amazing miracle. But then baptism, in the same way, when we identify ourselves with Christ, that we go down. And that we come back up, and that there is this kind of idea of passing through from one side of another in an outward expressive way. And that every time that God commanded His people to go through, that these types or these images were there. That it was like that. And this case in the Jordan River, when they cross the Jordan River, some really unique things happen. And I want to look at that. You know, whenever you see the waters piled up, it represents God's wrath, right? And so when they crossed the Red Sea and they made it through, but the Egyptian army came behind them, what happened? God's wrath was poured out on them, and they were taken care of in an instant. What protected one group instantly brought destruction to another. We could see the correlation between that and our Christian walk. God's wrath was poured out on Christ on our behalf, but will be poured out on this earth. And we can see that, right? And so what about the Jordan River? One of the things they were doing in the fifth chapter, we saw that they were setting up these monuments, right? They set up a monument in the river, and which is one set of stone was set up right in the middle of that river as they were walking through. And then the other set was on the other side in Gilgal. Both had significance. The first stood for the fact of the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to explain this to you. This monument in the Jordan River is unseen because the waters flowed back over it, which represents God's wrath being poured out on Christ. Okay, I want you to see this. Okay, and it stands there supposedly to this day, is what they would say, but it's covered by the water. We can't see it. The other monument is on the other side of Gilgal, which stands for the coming up out of the waters, coming up out of the waters of death into new life. It speaks of resurrection. And we're going to look at chapter 5, especially this place called Gilgal and the events that happened to the nation there as they came up through the waters into this place. They're on redemption ground, so to speak. I'm going to throw that term around. They are they're in a significant place, this Gilgal. And this Gilgal means... The word Gilgal means a rolling away. I want us to look at what happens here, okay? So before any any warfare can happen. We know that where they are is they've made it through the wilderness, they're crossing the river, and they're at Gilgal, and they're not far from Jericho. They're about to go on their conquest of the promised land. Let's look at Joshua 5 and 1. It says this: "Now when all the Amorite kings of the west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had courage to face the Israelites." See, from Gilgal to the city of Jericho is only about a distance of 1.2 miles or 2 kilometers. It was pretty close from where they were to where their first battle was going to be. When Israel crosses the Jordan, their enemies obviously know all about it, and their response is one of fear. They haven't got the heart for battle anymore because they've heard what God has done, and instantly their hearts are melting and they're afraid. They're afraid of this large group of people that clearly God is visibly with them. You would think that from a war perspective, that now would be the best time for Israel to attack. This would be the prime time to go. If they were going to attack and make a conquest of the land, why wouldn't you want to go right when everyone's afraid and nobody wants to fight? I mean, that's when you want to go. That makes the most sense. I mean, if they're going to do it and they're going to make this happen, they have to attack now. You would think. But see, God had different plans for them. There were things that they had to do as the nation of Israel before they could battle in war. There are specific instructions that God had for them. Let's continue to read Joshua 5, 2 through 8. This is where it gets interesting. "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.'" Wait, what? Wait a second. God, they're afraid of us. Let's just go take this ground. In faith in the name of Jesus, we're going to do that. We're going to okay, God, what do you want us to do? Make a knife and circumcise each other. Uh-uh. How about no, God? You understand circumcision. All the guys in the rooms are getting a little uncomfortable at even the conversation we're having in church here this morning. This is what the Lord is commanding them to do. You would think that they would have a battle plan laid out for them, but God says, wait a second. Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Remember, this had happened. Let's continue to read. "So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth." I just quick point to notice here. Joshua did this. This is they really trust their leader. I will not circumcise you, okay? There's no need for me to do that. I can say that with 100% boldness and confidence. God's not going to ask me to, because as we're going to see later, we are circumcised in Christ. And I don't need to do that. But this is serious. Guys, look at me. This is men looking at another man saying, God better be speaking to you. You better be sure about this, Joshua. They're trusting him. We have a hard time trusting our leaders sometimes. We do. I'm not perfect. I know that. I follow one who is. I will do the best in humility to follow him and to be honest and true and with integrity. I walk before the Lord and minister before you. But I know I'm not perfect. And I promise not to circumcise you guys, okay? All right, good. Let's continue to read. Verse 4. "Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on their way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not." You remember that as they were in the wilderness, they were grumbling, and God said, "You will not enter into the promised land." And he waited 40 years for that generation. The generation was anyone over the age of 20, okay? That was your fighting men. Between 20 and 60, that's like kind of your fighting men range. Those guys. He said, 40 years, until all of them are dead, you're not entering into the promised land. Fast forward 40 years, here we have them entering into the promised land, and God's saying, now, those of you who are here ready to fight, you need to be circumcised. Just like they were, only they disqualified themselves, right? Verse 6, "The Israelites had moved about in the desert for 40 years until all the men who were of military age, when they had left Egypt, had died. Since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. They were below that 20 years old, that fighting men age where they had to do this, okay? They had circumcised the people that they stayed in that place until they were healed. It's a very interesting story. God had to restore something that had long been neglected during their wilderness wanderings. That something was circumcision. The sign of circumcision dated back to when God promised that he would make Abraham a father of many nations and he would bless his seed and give his descendants the land which was to be their possession. And listen to this. This was not any piece of land, but the land that Abraham was dwelling in when God spoke this to him. They were back there. I want you to think about this thought. God promised him when he had no children. And he talked to him about this sign of circumcision, and he gave him children, and a great nation was raised up. And all that we had just read, this great nation was moved miraculously to Egypt, where they were enslaved for 400 years. And then now they'd been moved after these 40 years back to that land, the same land that God promised this to Abraham. That's an awesome thought, that this great circle had happened. And now that they're back here, they have to pick up once again the covenant on this same piece of land. The sign of this covenant was to be circumcision. It was the sign that God loved his people and he had set them apart for himself. He had plans for them, and this sign was to separate them from the nations around them. See, God is always going to great lengths to separate his people or to make a distinction between what is his and what belongs to the world. That's why he saves us first. Then he calls us to live this life differently. He saves us. And then he gives us his commands. Then he gives us his word. So that we can become set apart from this world. And that others will see it. And most importantly, that we will see it too. That we will see that we are different than this world. Do you not listen to me, church. Do you not watch the news and say, how can they live this way? Do you not hear of people who grieve and have things happen to them and say, I don't know how they do this without the Lord? You not think these things to yourself? It's because you're different. Because what Christ has done in your life has made you set apart and you're different. You have a hope that they don't have when you have Christ. You have something that they need. And you see the madness and the chaos in this world and you say, ah, oh, thank God I'm not a part of that. Well, you're not a part of that because of Christ. Because God is going to great lengths to show you and remind your heart every time the gospel comes to it that you are different because of what he has done in your life. It's the same thing he was doing with them here. In verse 2 it says, to make yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. The first time they had done this was when they were back in Egypt. Before they could actually partake in the Passover, they had to do this. That was what was happened. So the first time that happened wasn't really in the wilderness. The ones that were going in the wilderness, you remember the whole Passover story when God brought them out of Egypt? Right before the Passover, his command was for them to be circumcised so that they could partake in the Passover. You were not allowed to partake in the Passover unless you had been circumcised. Israel had neglected this sign, with the exception of once at Mount Sinai, there was an instruction during their time in the wilderness. But as soon as they arrived in the land of Canaan, this sign was required of them once more. So instead of them going into battle straight away, God actually has to address this issue before he can let them fight. That, yes, you are now in the land, and as a sign that you are to remember my covenant with you, you need to do this. You are to take knives and circumcise yourself. So what does this all mean for us? Because we clearly are not wandering in the wilderness. We're not in Gilgal, and we're not going to circumcise each other. At least I'm not. If you take these things as a picture of the Christian life, we see that we must come into redemption ground, that we too must cooperate with God. Meaning that when you are saved and you're found in Christ, you now must obey his commands. You now belong to him. Now, does the New Testament speak about circumcision for the believer? Yes. In Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul is talking about some of his own credentials as a Jew. And as he says these things, Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, "Watch out for those dogs." He's talking about the religious crowd, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Verse 3, 4, "It is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So even though for the Jew it was a cutting away of the flesh, for us in the New Testament, it speaks about the flesh as the fleshly nature rather than an outward sign. It talks about us having no confidence in our flesh or in our ability or in who we are. Colossians 2, 9 through 10 says this, "For in Christ..." This is speaking to you if you're a Christian, if you've received Christ, if you have turned from sin and you, through repentance, have received Christ and you've prayed, "Lord, come be in my heart, be my Lord and Savior. I'm identifying myself with you as my God." This is for those who are in Christ. "All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Christ." For those who are in Christ, his collective body, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Verse 10. "And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." Paul is saying here that the Christian is in the same position as the Lord Jesus, that we have been brought through death into a resurrection life. Not that we are Jesus or that we are God, that we're in the positionally, we're in the same way that he was brought from death into a resurrection life. We are now on redemption ground and are complete in the risen Savior. Colossians 2, 11 through 13, continuing on, says this, "In him," in who? In Jesus Christ, "in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through the faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ." And the most powerful part of it all, he forgave us all our sins or trespasses. He forgave you all your sins in Christ. He forgave you all your sins. This, for me, is just quick. I need to pause here for a moment. I want to tell you, I mean to tell you, and I mean to make a point about it, that when you receive Christ, that God has forgiven you of all of your sins. This is not a license once you receive Christ to continue to sin and not be sorry for it. That's not what this means. It just means that all sin that has happened up until that point and any sin that will be committed after that point in Christ is forgiven. And that as a Christian, as someone who receives that, that anytime you sin or make a mistake, you should run to God, not run from God, and say, "Thank you for forgiving me of this sin. I confess this thing to you. Don't let it hold me back, God. Get it out of my life. Holy Spirit, give me the strength and the power to wage war against this sin." It doesn't mean that you'll be perfect, but it does mean this, that your hearts have been circumcised. You've been brought into a covenant. Not one done by the hands of men, one done by what Christ did on the cross when his skin was pierced for you and for me. That we who were far have now been brought near. And that all of our sins, all of us as individuals, past, present, and future, and all of us together in this room, in fact, this whole global community that has ever received it from 2,000 years ago until this very moment, the whole cumulative amount of all of those sins have been forgiven in Christ. It's a powerful thing. You see, here's the same thought, that just as the nation of Israel came through the waters of the Jordan, through death and burial into resurrection, that then they had to be circumcised. And we read that you also have been included with Christ in his death, his burial and resurrection. And as a part of that act of circumcision has actually been applied to you by the Lord Jesus Christ when you trust in him. Colossians 3, verses 1, verses 5, and verses 8. Listen. "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above." Wait just a minute and stop there. Sometimes we hear this language and what does that mean? Set your heart on things above. Set your mind, set your love, set your affection, not on the things of this earth or the things that you see. You see, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. Amen? We don't need to just trust the things we see. We don't need to trust our own wealth. We don't need to trust our job. We don't need to trust our bosses. We don't need to trust just our president or our government. We're not going to trust in the things that will rot and decay. We are going to trust in the Word of God that will never change. We will trust in the Son of God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We will trust in an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. So set your heart on that. Don't set your heart on things of this life. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, means you do something about this. Put to death whatever brings to you, to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. See, Paul's putting the onus back on us to say, now you need to start to do something about these things in your life. Verse 8, but now you must rid yourselves. Did you notice that he said, you must rid yourselves? Yes, you're in Christ. Yes, God forgives you. Yes, all that is true, but you still need to work with him here. You can't just allow things to remain in your life. You don't say, well, I'm an alcoholic and that's just the way it is and I'm going to stay that way. No, rid yourself of that. You don't say, yeah, I swear like a drunken sailor. What do I care? I'm forgiven. No, rid yourselves. You don't say, well, I've slept around before, so I'm just going to keep sleeping around. No, rid yourselves. Rid it. Get it out of your life. Come on, knock it off. Why? Because God, for the first time in your life, has set you free from being someone who was a slave to that, to no longer having to do those things anymore. He's given you another option. He's provided a way out. He says, now, therefore, choose life. Get away from that. Rid yourself of that. Amen. Come on now. Verse 8, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things. Anger. Do you have anger? Rage. Malice. Slander. It's the way we talk about people or each other and gossiping and hateful things or mean things. He said, rid yourself of that and filthy language from your lips. Come on, child of God, don't act that way. Don't be that way. Don't be content to just stay the way that you were. Work with him here. He's done the heavy lifting for you. He's called you out of that. If you're not going to do that, you're only making it more difficult for yourself as a Christian. You're not making it hard on God. He'll just use someone else. But you know what? Maybe he wants to use you to reach your family. Maybe he wants to use you to reach your friends and your coworkers. And maybe if you would just allow the sanctification process to have its way in your life and start to recognize things that are wrong and start to work with God and take some of his advice here, God could begin to use you in those ways. And that's what we're saying here. I'm not saying you tie the hands of God. No one can tie God's hands. I'm saying that he wants to use you in his hands, and sometimes you're disqualifying yourselves because you're being a punk with your own life. The same thought is being spoken of here, even though we are now in that land. We're on this redemption ground in Christ. Amen? And God has wonderful promises as an inheritance to give us. He still has to apply the knife to our old fleshly nature. See, because Christ had been crucified, buried, and resurrected for us, we now have to put away the old nature. We have to put to death at times things that would dominate us, thoughts that would come back into our mind that would cause us to want to think the way we used to think or want to act the way we used to act or want to do what we used to do. And we have to do something about that. We have to catch ourselves and say, no, that's not me anymore. But set free from that. It's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit does. It's more than just for the gifts to be evident or for miracles to happen, but it empowers believers daily. See, Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled or be being filled or be daily filled with his Spirit in his presence, speaking to each other in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Does that sound like someone who's angry and filthy? That sounds like somebody who's joyful and grateful and thankful. And that's the encouragement to us. And that's where the power comes is from the Holy Spirit as we daily are in communion with him. Things that are not of the Spirit of God, which are not of Christ's nature, should not rule our lives. In times past, they used to rule, but now they don't have to because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the same light, what happened to Israel is true for us also. I digress because of time. Let's get back to his word, Joshua 5:9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the place has been called Gilgal to this day. Remember I said Gilgal means a rolling away. What do you think the reproach of Egypt means? One meaning of this word, reproach of Egypt, means literally this, that he has rolled away the shame of Egypt. This means that even though they were God's people and in covenant with him, they were actually still in a position of slavery when they were in Egypt. They had a covenant with God, but they were slaves. They were supposed to be God's children. He had a land for them and promises for them, but they were being treated as slaves. So for the nation, this place called Gilgal became really important because it was there that the shame of what had happened to them prior to this had been rolled away. It was taken off of them. Gilgal means a rolling. It means something is rolled off which actually oppressed you. We need not let our past failures hang over us. We need to let the past go and go on into what Christ has for us. See, because in Christ, the same is true for us. When we receive Christ, that place is our Gilgal. It's a place where God rolls away the reproach of Egypt or the reproach of your former life, the reproach of sin, the shame of your sinful life. You see, the Bible says this, that we are not ashamed of the gospel. We are not ashamed of the gospel. That's what it says, Romans 1, 16, that we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God of salvation of everyone who believes. You see, we may be ashamed of the things that we've done, we may be ashamed of the things that we've said, but we are not ashamed of the gospel. Why? And it is the power of God. It is this same power that rolls away the sins of the past, that frees us from that. So you don't have to look at yourself and think that you're the same old drug addict, or you're the same old pornographer, or you're the same old liar, or you're the same old cheat, or you're the same old whatever, you fill in the blanks. He rolls that off of you. It's a wonderful thing to be in Christ. It's what they were experiencing here. At Gilgal, God began to remove and roll away from them the things that had oppressed them. For the Christian, this is really important because there are things that we have done which we feel guilty about, and God wants us to allow him to roll this shame away from us. There's healing that needs to take place in our hearts sometimes. Things have happened to you and it's not right. Things you've done, it's not right. You're all too mindful of it. You've allowed it to hold you back from God's best in your life. And this morning you say, let me roll those things away from you. In the risen Christ and on redemption ground, these things are no longer a hindrance to us. In Christ. If you find yourself in Christ, if you stay rooted in Christ, if you stay firm in his word, you'll constantly be reminded that these things no longer have place in your life. Amen. Gilgal is pivotal for Israel, and it's pivotal for us Christians as well. It's the place of the cross. It's the place of death. It's the place of resurrection. But it's also a place of self-judgment. We need to judge our own lives first before God can use us. Now the things of our past no longer hindered Israel and don't need to hinder us. God was freeing them so that they could now inherit what he had in store for them. What does God need to free you from today? What does God want to free our church from today? What does he want to free our community from? So that we could inherit his promise. Not of health, wealth, and prosperity. His promise that this gospel will be preached in all the world. And that many, many who are lost will be found. They will be sons and daughters even though they don't know it. And that we will carry this great message. We will be partakers in this divine nature. Joshua 5:10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated Passover. Straight away after the moment the monuments were set up and the nation went through this circumcision, they observed Passover. They remembered that the angel of death passed over them in Egypt when they started out on this journey. And now they were to take a lamb and to observe it for 4 days. This is a picture of when the Lord Jesus was being observed for 4 days in Jerusalem by the Jews before they put him to death. Remember, they said, watch him. Watch him in the temples. See where he's going to go. See what he's going to do. It's funny. You see all these parallels through his word. I just love that. They had to apply the lamb's blood upon the doorpost of their dwellings in the same way that Christ's blood became a shelter for them. It is a shelter for us too. However, as soon as they are on redemption ground, they celebrate all that God has done for them. And then they're ready for battle. They remind themselves of this covenant that they're in. God removes this shame from them, and they enter into a celebration. The celebration wasn't that the death angel was passing over them. They were celebrating all that God had done. Christian, believer, child of God, celebrate what God has done in your life. For they overcome this world by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Think often on it, what He has saved you from, what He has done in your life, where He has brought you out of. Speak of it. Celebrate it. May it bring joy to your heart and fill you with hope and expectancy that God, who once did great things, will continue to do great things. For He is faithful to bring to completion that which He has begun in your heart. Amen? Joshua 5:11 and 12. The day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. Unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Now we see that Israel partakes in new food. As soon as they are in the land, the manna ceases, and now they eat of what is called the old corn of the land that He promised them. The manna was only supposed to be given to them for a short period of time. It was just enough for them to get from Egypt to Canaan. So the picture here for the Christian is that we are now able to enter into the deeper truths of the Christian life. And now food of substance concerning Christ is now available to us. Food that will really nourish us, that will really help us. It's not just enough to sustain us, but it will really propel us. That's our knowledge of Christ. That's what's called eating the corn of the land. Gilgal was providing such a pivotal place. You have separation from the old fleshly nature, the celebration of the Passover, a new type of food that had been given to them, and then you see here this new revelation that's given to Joshua. And this is where I'm going to bring it to conclusion here. Joshua 5:13 through 15 says this. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Neither, he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." Joshua did so. Here we see that Joshua takes a look at the city of Jericho. Remember, I said it's only a little over a mile away. This is what they're going to be faced with first. This is the first conquest that they're going to come up against. The walls were incredibly high and thick, and Joshua would have been thinking about how they were going to tackle this nation, which as a leader is a total normal thing for him to do, to go out and say, "How am I going to do this? How am I going to make this happen?" And that's what we have here. We have him kind of going and taking a look when he encounters this angel of the Lord. He's looking. He's trying to figure out, how am I going to lead these people against that? Jericho is the first foe to stand in their way. And it is here that Joshua comes into contact with the man who is standing there with his drawn sword. The drawn sword is always a picture of being ready for war. It's not in its sheath. It's actually drawn. He is ready for war. He is ready for action. Joshua did the most natural thing and asked him, "Are you on our side or on theirs?" And the response of this man is astounding because he says, "Neither." I want you to think about that for a second. Because you would think, in reading the Bible, that he would have said, "I'm on your side, Joshua. God sent me." But that's not what he said. I mean, we read it and we imply that because we read through and we see what happens to Jericho. We see all that happen. But did you notice that he said, "I'm on neither side"? Sometimes we need to stop and go, wait a second. Why did he say that? Now, God has a new revelation for Joshua that if he's going to go into battle for the Lord, he's going to inherit God's promise for the nation, then a new leadership has to take place. God was now in charge. You see, it wasn't God helping Joshua with Joshua's plans. It was actually God that had to be the originator. God was the one who is now in charge. Joshua's saying, are you here to fight with me or to fight with them? And he goes, "Neither." Meaning this, God doesn't say, okay, let me into your life and I'll help you. That's not the gospel. This is why people come into our churches and emotionally accept Christ and then wander back out in the world and say, that doesn't work. I tried all your rules. Because you thought that what you were doing was inviting Jesus in your heart to be your little helper. You thought you were inviting Christ and what happened on the cross to come and make you a better person. It was for your betterment so that you could continue to do whatever you wanted to do. Oh, Christianity doesn't work. Well, that version of it doesn't, because that's not Christianity. Well, what was God saying? I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side. You need to be on my side. This is what's happening here. God was the one that was going to give the directions and the one who said, I'm not on your side or theirs, but I have actually come to take over. In other words, I have the preeminence. It's not me helping you. It's going to be my directions. It's going to be my will. It's going to be my plans, not yours. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs 19:21 that many are the plans in a man's heart, but the Lord's purpose prevails. You got ideas. You have plans. You know what you want to do. But guess what? God's purpose prevails. It's about Him. It's not about us. That's why I said we are not the center of the universe. Jesus is. God is. God does not exist to serve us and glorify us so that we could be mighty and people could look at us. No. We exist to glorify Him so that others know that He is mighty, that He can do miracles, that He can do great and mighty things. That's the power of the gospel in our life. That's really when the Holy Spirit is raining down upon the earth, is when there's a generation of people who stand up and point others unto Jesus. And people come in and their hearts are just completely wrecked. And God's kindness draws them, sinners, to repentance. And they say, forgive me, Lord. Help me. When I was looking at this, I thought, how do we view our own battles, right? How do we view the problems that we are facing? Do we sometimes say, God, will you help me with this? But all the way along, it's what we want to do. It's our way. In this instance, I think this is actually what Joshua was doing here. And remember, Jesus is the true and better Joshua. Why? Because when He came to lead His people, He submitted Himself and He said, Father, not my will, but yours. Who the heck do we think we are if we're going to tell God what we want? If even Jesus, when He was here, said, God, not what I want, your will. God, let this cup pass from me. You go, oh, Pastor, I'm dealing with so much right now. It's not fair. It's hard. It's difficult. Yeah, well, so did Jesus. And He said, let it pass from me. He didn't want it either. But He said this, though. But God, not my will, yours. Are you willing to say that in your own life? Are you willing to say, okay, I want to do this, or I want to see things happen that way, or this isn't fair. But God, let your will be done. Your will done your way. Not my way. Not my will. That's what we see what's going on here. God had to reveal something to him that it's not just your ideas, Joshua. It's not your will. I'm not here to just be your helper. I want to take over. So the revelation given to Joshua here is that God is the one who is in control, that He is the one who is going to order the nation what they're going to do from now. That's why when they go to battle Him, He has them marching around and shouting and blowing horns. That's why that was a miracle of what happened there, because it's crazy. God was in charge and He said, forget your sword. You're not going to go up and start kicking on the wall. You're going to march around it. And that's what they did. Them. They're the ones who needed to do that, not us. We take stuff, oh, we're going to march. We're going to do it. Stop. Get your directions from the Lord. Find out what He wants you to do. Don't do what you see others doing. Do what He's calling you to do in this community. If He's if He calls you to go march around your office building, then I tell you something. If that's going to happen, then the walls better fall down and people better give their hearts to Jesus. Otherwise, you're flaky. Let's be honest. Let's stop looking at the Old Testament and say, well, I'll just do that and God will bless me too. God doesn't need to bless you because you did something that somebody else does. God blesses you because you are in Christ and you're obedient to Him. That's all. Let's be real, real Christians who really love Jesus and let that really attract this world to Him. The true response of all Christians is to give Christ the preeminence, to give Him first place. Instantly, when Joshua was confronted with this statement, he knew to humble himself before the Lord. He gave Christ the preeminence and he worshiped Him. Not only that, but he said this, what has my Lord to say to His servant? He actually shows that he is willing to be obedient to the way of this commander of the army, and that it's going to direct the whole battle. He takes himself right out of the picture and says, okay, now you're in control. Okay, angel of the Lord, I totally submit. I put myself down. We could talk more about the angel and all that, and I had some stuff, but we're getting short on time. I want to kind of wrap it up and bring it into a close here. You see, he doesn't just want to be a helper. He didn't want to be Joshua's helper, and he doesn't just want to be your helper. Forgive us as pastors and preachers if we've ever presented the gospel to you and made you think that that's what it is. And maybe you do need to question your own salvation because you came to the cross that was supposed to make you better. Instead, you need to come to the cross that you serve, that you give. Christ gave his life up for you, and that may serve you in one way, but the rest of your life is paying back and serving that cross and carrying that message. And it's not about God being your helper. Yeah, he loves you. Yeah, you're his child. Yes, he's going to bless you and help you, and he'll be with you. And all the promises in his word are yes and amen. And he is there for you. And who could be against you if God before? All of that is very, very true. But that does not mean that we need to reduce Christ, the Holy Spirit, or God down to some sort of genie in a bottle that just exists to help us. And we struggle because that's how we live this life sometimes. He doesn't want to just be a helper. The Holy Spirit is more than your helper. He's your advocate. Yes. He is your strength. He is your sustenance, your source of power, the presence of the living God living on the inside of you, who will lead you and guide you and direct you. That's why it says in 1 John 2:20 that you need not that man would lead you, but that the Holy Spirit will lead you. For there is an anointing that abides within that will lead and guide you into all truth. Joshua did the most sensible thing. He removed his sandals. He took the place of humility. He took the place of, yes, I will be obedient to your plans, your will. I can't battle in this situation without you. See, the Lord desires the same response and attitude in us today. His desire for you and for me is that he would have a vessel which he can use for his purposes. That you would yield yourselves to him and his plan for your life. And so then the question to you is this: do you need to do that? Do you need to do that? You see, before he could lead them into great conquest, he had to get them right with him. He had to get their covenant straight. He had to get them to celebrate and remember who God is and what God does. He had to get them off of the diet that they used to live on and get them onto a new one, where they needed to look to him more. And then he needed to get them to a place of saying, now you're not in charge, I am. And so I ask you today, do you need to yield to him, to his majestic power? And we sang majesty, right? God, it's like saying, you're the king. You're the king. Well, how can the king take orders from his servant? See, he's the king. We serve him. And we serve him because he loves us. He died for us. He has. When we say God has plans for you, that's not plans for you to do whatever you want to do. That's plans for you to fit into this kingdom that is his. That this path of life that you're trying to figure out, he actually has it plotted out. And when you submit yourself to him, he puts you on that path. And on that path is great blessing and great joy. And when things come against you, his promise is that he won't leave you or forsake you. That he'll be with you, he'll strengthen you, he'll encourage you, he'll get you through those times. You won't wander on your own. He will be with you, and he will see that through all the way until you step out of time and into eternity, where you will forever be in his presence. It simply requires you recognizing, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, and I submit my will to yours. You see, when we pray that prayer that's so famous, oh, Jesus, come into my heart, be my Lord, and say, we call it the sinner's prayer. Really what we're trying to say is, God, you're in charge and I'm not. I recognize my sin. I'm bringing that to you. And I, from this point forward, are saying that you are Lord. You're not just Savior. You're Lord.